Well, if you would remain standing, we're come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in our series through 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be going through the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 13. So hear the word of the Lord for us today. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. You may sit down. And let's go to the Lord now in prayer as we seek to understand and apply his holy word. Father in heaven, we tremble at your word. We want to know and hear your voice through it today. We ask that you would teach us your ways, that you would help us to delight in obeying your word. And we pray that in the name and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother or my sister's keeper? These are words that are spoken by those who don't want to bear responsibility to those around them. They are tragic words. They're words that, if you remember and you know your Bibles, first came out of the mouth of Cain, the first murderer, when God asked him where his brother Abel was. But if we're honest, many of us who consider ourselves Christians today as followers of Christ, oftentimes we do not see ourselves as the keeper of our brother or sister in Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because that most of us have developed an individualistic mindset, individualistic worldview that tells us to be most concerned about our own relationship with God. It's us and God, and maybe those closest to us, those around us. And with this mindset that we can adopt, if a fellow believer struggles and stumbles and falls, it's easy to conclude that we don't bear any of the responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, in today's passage in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul answers that question with a resounding yes. He shows us that living the Christian life must involve a consideration about how our actions will affect fellow believers. Even actions that are not inherently sinful can become sinful for us if they cause a fellow believer to stumble. And that leads us to the main point of today's passage, and it's this. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write it down. take care to never use your Christian freedom in a way that would cause a fellow believer to sin. Take care never to use your Christian freedom in such a way that would cause a fellow believer to sin. Now, to give us some context, some of you are new, you're visiting for Thanksgiving, so welcome to Hope Fellowship. Paul has been responding to the Corinthians' letter to him, which is tipped off by the phrase, now concerning. Whenever you see that phrase, now concerning, chapter 7 and following, you'll know that Paul is responding to the Corinthians' letter. So in chapter 7, he was responding to their false claim that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations in marriage. He's saying that's false, and he was responding to that throughout that chapter. And now in chapter 8, he is responding to their inquiry about food offered to idols. Now, we don't know exactly what the Corinthians wrote to Paul. What they did wrote, are they're in quotes in your Bibles, so that's the translator's best guess of what the Corinthians were saying. But there's a good chance that a large group of the Corinthians felt confident that their knowledge about this topic, food offered to idols, they had solved the problem through their knowledge. And so they had the market, so to say. They had cornered the market of how to respond to this issue. And given the fact that most of the meat in Corinth at this time was tainted, somehow associated with idols, this was a very practical issue. I realize that it's not probably something you're thinking about when you go to the market later today or when you're shopping for Thanksgiving. Well, so in his response, Paul gives the Corinthians a principle, a truth, and an application to this specific first century situation. But his words, lest we think they're irrelevant, his words are relevant for us today as we seek to never use our Christian freedom in a way that would cause a fellow believer to sin. So that's going to be the structure of our message today. It's the principle in verses 1 to 3, the truth in verses 4 to 6, and the application in verses 7 to 13. So first, the principle. Paul introduces the principle behind what he's about to say right up front in the first three verses. And I would summarize it in this way. It's that knowledge without love is partial knowledge. Knowledge without love is partial knowledge. Or if that doesn't quite compute with you, a positive way to put it is this: complete knowledge results in love. Complete knowledge results in love. Listen to how Paul puts it in verses 1 and 2. Again, remember the quotations are likely coming from the Corinthians' letter to him. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what is Paul doing? Paul is showing the Corinthians that the knowledge that they are claiming is insufficient because their knowledge has not resulted in love. Instead, the fruit of their knowledge was increasing their pride. If they had just used their knowledge correctly, the fruit would have been love that builds up others' faith. But as it is just building up their pride. The point is that just knowing information about an issue can be very dangerous if that knowledge is not used properly. Well, Paul continues to flesh out this relationship between knowledge and love in verses 2 and 3. Listen to what he says. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Here in verse 2, Paul summarizes, it's a summarize of the Corinthians' knowledge about food offered to idols. You see, since they knew certain truths about God, they thought that they had mastered this ethical question. Not so, says Paul. You're wrong. If you think you really know this issue, meaning if you think you've mastered it, Corinthians, and are puffed up about it as a result, you don't yet know as you ought to know. Why is that? It's because your knowledge has not resulted in love. Now, throughout my life, I've known of multiple people who had a lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of theological knowledge, but they did much harm to others because their knowledge did not result in love. Unfortunately, I bet that if you've been around church, you know people like that as well. For example, I know a church leader in another part of the country, it's no one here, no one you would know, who knew the Bible perhaps more than anyone else in his church, but he was proud of that knowledge. He used that knowledge to win arguments. He used that knowledge to justify his harsh behavior towards others. And as a result, many people left the faith, and they left his church. There was rotten fruit because of his so-called knowledge. There's another situation I know, again, no one here, no one in this area, in another state, where someone in a small group Bible study, he made sure that he knew everything about the passage that was about to be studied in small group. So much so that he would read 1 to 2 commentaries before coming to small group, just so that he could win arguments and knock down anyone's response within the group. Again, in this situation, the person's knowledge did not build up others' faith. It actually tore it down. It was destructive. Well, the Corinthians had pride in a similar way in their knowledge. Their pride reminds me of a book that was assigned to me by one of my professors when I was a first-year seminary student. It was given to seminary students to kind of hit them down a few rungs, because if you're a first-year seminary student, you start to think you know more than you really do. You don't know in the right sense of knowing. It was a book that was assigned called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians by a guy named Helmut Thielicke. How would you love to have a name like Helmut? That's wonderful, especially if you love football. But Helmut Thielicke, this is what he said of young theological students. He says, there's a hiatus between the arena of the young theologian's actual spiritual growth and what he knows intellectually about this arena. He goes on to say, speaking figuratively, the study of theology often produces overgrown youths whose internal organs have not correspondingly developed. And then he kind of drops the hammer. He says, there's actually something like theological puberty. That was fun to read as a first-year theological student. Well, theological puberty accurately describes the Corinthians. Yes, they know truth, but they don't know as they ought to know, with a knowledge that leads them to act in love, to build others up. So in verse 3, Paul then contrasts the Corinthians' knowledge, which is leading to pride, with God's knowledge, which results in love. Listen to what he says in verse 3 again. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now remember, Paul is talking to people who do love God. These are redeemed believers. They have been rescued from their futile ways, from following false gods and idols. They have been rescued by Jesus Christ himself. He is reminding them of the reason why they, or anyone else for that matter, loves God. It's a result of God first knowing them. God's perfect knowledge of their situation, dead in sin, without hope, led him, God, to in love send Jesus Christ to live the life they could never live and to die the death that they deserved on the cross. This is the fruit of complete knowledge. God's complete knowledge results in love. He's trying to contrast the two. And so it brings us back to the principle Paul's laying out in these first verses, which is this: complete knowledge results in love. Complete knowledge results in love. And so by way of application, I would ask you today, as you go and have a meal today, as you think about these words, I would ask you to ask yourself, is there an area of my life right now where my knowledge is leading to pride rather than love? Is there an area where I know something and it's leading to something unhealthy within me and it's not edifying others? Well, if God reveals that to you, I would ask that you would repent and turn back to him, that you might have complete knowledge, not partial knowledge in that area. But another fruitful way to apply this principle is to dwell upon God's perfect, complete knowledge of us and how that led him to show his love for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. So if you know and love God today, which is many of us here, we must remember and dwell upon that is only because he first knew and loved us. Well, after stating the principle he wants to get across, that complete knowledge results in love, Paul next lays out the truth in verse 4 to 6. And you can see that some of the Corinthians did have correct knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't have right information. They were just not using their knowledge to love fellow believers. So Paul affirms some of this right knowledge in verse 4. He says this, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Remember, those quotations are coming from the Corinthians. They're saying an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. And so Paul here affirms those two main truths. He says, yes, Corinthians, some of you, you've got it right. Truth number one, an idol has no real existence. Correct. Truth number two, there is no God but one. But then he elaborates on each truth, starting with the first, an idol has no real existence. He elaborates it in verse 5. He says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," here Paul is acknowledging that the world has created what they call gods through their religions, their belief systems, but they are so-called gods. They are not real gods in that sense, meaning they have no godlike traits. They have no godlike characteristics. They have no godlike power. Surely, in making this claim, Paul is thinking of many scriptures. I imagine one of them that came to his mind is Psalm 96, where in verse 5 it says, "All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." Paul knows that an idol doesn't have real existence. So Paul is acknowledging that there are so many so-called gods and lords in the world. They're out there, but they have no real existence as the people who worship them imagine them to exist. Now, even so, we need to be careful because that doesn't mean that idols and false gods aren't dangerous. Later in chapter 10, Paul is going to argue that idols have demonic influence behind them, and they aren't to be messed with. But even these spiritual beings, such as demons, are not gods. They don't have godlike power. That's what Paul is trying to get across. So the bottom line is that Paul is affirming that idols, he's affirming the Corinthians' belief that idols are not what pagans claim them to be. And friends, the same is true today. The same is true today. False religions, there's many false religions out there. I'm not going to list them all. They are worshiping gods that are not real. They are worshiping false gods. Now, there may be satanic or demonic activity behind them, but the gods of these false religions of the world aren't real gods. We can't be deceived into thinking that these are somehow real gods, somehow in competition with God. Well, next in verse 6, Paul elaborates on the second truth that the Corinthians got right, and that is there is no God but one. This is true, this is a truth that was affirmed daily by Jews in the Shema. They would recite this in the morning and the evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema, the beginning of it, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So Paul is affirming, yes, there is no God but one. But then he makes a purposeful revision to the Shema by including Jesus in it. Here's how he puts it in verse 6. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So what Paul says here is, when he says for us, he's referring to us, Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus today, this is what we believe. This is what God is saying through the Apostle Paul, what we believe. What is it? We believe there is one God, God the Father. We believe that he is the creator, that all things come from him. We believe that we were made for him, that is, to please and glorify him. That is why we were made. So there is one God. Paul goes on describing this one God by saying this: there is one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we believe that through him, Jesus, all things hold together. We believe that through him, we exist. So what is Paul doing here? He is affirming that there is one God, and he mentions God the Father, and he mentions God the Son. Now, he doesn't mention God the Holy Spirit here, but throughout the scriptures, we know God the Holy Spirit is also God. This means there is one God who exists in three persons. It's what we call the Trinity. All the persons in the Godhead, this one God, are each fully God. One God in three persons. Well, in the context, Paul is saying that this God who exists in three persons, is the only God in the universe. And that the only way we know this God is through Jesus Christ. So perhaps today you need to be reminded of this truth, that there is only one God in the universe. There's only one God in the universe. Maybe you need to be reminded or hear for the first time that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because it's so easy, is it not, to be deceived that there are many various ways to God, or that all religions have a claim on the truth. Paul is saying that's not the case. The Bible is very clear that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved or could be saved. So if you submit to him as Lord by surrendering your life and put your faith in him, that he died for you on the cross, you will be saved. This is the only way to be saved, friends. Many of us have trusted in Christ, but there are some, I am sure, who are thinking, well, if I just go to church, maybe God will be pleased with me. Well, if I'm just kind of checking out religion, that's enough. If I kind of affirm facts about God, that's enough. No, it's not enough. We must put our faith and trust in a person, that he has done the work for us. So if you haven't yet done that today, I would invite you to do that. You can do that by praying a prayer, coming, talking to us about what God is doing in your heart, whether it's Jared or I or someone next to you. We would love for you today to know this God through trusting in Jesus Christ. But many of us do that. We have trusted in Christ, but it's still easy for us to be deceived, that in this world there is a cosmic struggle over good and evil, in the sense that there's two equal sides battling it out. Yes, there is a cosmic struggle, but it's not equal. This is not an equal fight. There is one God overall, and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's everything and everyone else, the devil and demons included. There is no peer to God. There is no equal to God. There is no rival to God in that sense. He is God Almighty, and he reigns. Maybe today you need to be reminded of that truth. Well, this is the truth, and some of the Corinthians understood this truth rightly. This was the knowledge that they had. The problem is that not all the believers there in Corinth were clear in this knowledge. And they struggled with the concept of idols and food offered to them. And so that brings us to the final section of our text, where Paul takes the principle that he's introduced, that complete knowledge is something that leads to love, it results in love. And he takes the truth that there is one God and that an idol has no existence, and he puts them together and shows us how this should apply. He gives us the application. And here's the application that Paul gives. Take care to never make your fellow believer fall into sin. Take care to never let your fellow believer fall into sin. First, he says that all believers don't have the same knowledge, that an idol has no existence. On this topic, not everyone is clear. He says that in verse 7. Listen to what he says. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They think they're eating food that was offered to a real idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So apparently, there were believers in Corinth, probably new believers who had come out of paganism and the worship of false gods, that could not separate their past before coming to Christ with the freedom that was now theirs in Christ. Their conscience, that eternal gauge of what is right and wrong, told them it was wrong to eat any food that was offered to idols. They knew that in their minds, idols were real. It may have been a false knowledge. They may have been misinformed, but that was their belief. And in their conscience, they thought it's wrong to eat food offered to idols. So Paul says when they eat food offered to an idol, they are sinning. They are committing adultery or idolatry because their conscience was weak. It was misinformed, and they've become defiled. It has not proceeded from faith, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 14. And because it's not proceeded from faith, it is sin for them. Well, in verse 8, Paul sets the record straight about all food. But in context, he's especially talking about food offered to idols. He says this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. Now, this has been Paul's position elsewhere in Scripture. I just mentioned Romans 14. If you were to turn to Romans 14, which you don't need to do, it largely parallels our passage. It talks about the Christian conscience. But there in verse 14, he says, I know and persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, what we eat is not what matters. Food is not unclean by itself. But he goes on in Romans 14. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So therefore, Paul is saying to those with a strong conscience, those who think like there's no idols and it's okay to eat, he says, yes, you're right that all food is fine for you to eat. But he says, before you go ahead and just exercise that freedom, that understanding that you have, you need to think about other believers whose conscience doesn't allow them to eat, who have a weak conscience. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, take care, again to the strong, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? The Greek there is literally, will he not be built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Won't he be encouraged to eat this food? You see, Paul envisions a believer who is eating in an idol's temple. And there was a lot of temples around. There was even restaurants in these idols' temples. And there's a social activity. This was something that people did socially in Corinth. They ate at a restaurant in an idol's temple with meat that was offered to that idol. And so there are some strong believers that think, yeah, I can go eat in these restaurants. I can have these social connections with others. Their conscience doesn't bother them about doing this. But Paul is saying, if a weaker brother sees that happening, if someone says, who thinks it's wrong to eat in an idol's temple, sees you reclining and eating in this way, they are going to be defiled. They are going to be sinning. And so what is fine for the first believer damages the faith of the second because he is violating his conscience, which could lead him back into the idolatry he was engaged in before coming to Christ. So the result of the strong not considering the weak here is damaging on many levels. That's what Paul is trying to say. Listen to how he puts it in verses 11 and 12. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. Now let's just remember the situation. One person is using his Christian freedom to eat in an idol's temple. And that action encourages another Christian who is once involved with idols before coming to Christ and who believes it's wrong to eat food offered to idols. It's encouraging him to eat also in an idol's temple, which is leading him to sin and potentially leading him away from Christ, that his faith might be destroyed. It's a big deal. We need to listen to what Paul is saying again here. He's saying this: when we use our Christian freedom to act in such a way that it causes another believer whose conscience doesn't allow it to do that same action, we sin against that believer. We wound their conscience. Even if the action itself is not sinful, if we do something in that way, we are sinning. We're not just sinning against the person, we're sinning against Christ. Because when we sin against other believers, we are sinning against Christ. Christ so identifies with his people that if we sin against his people, we sin against him. So friends, this shows us how serious it is that to God that we consider other believers when we're doing anything in the Christian life. We're part of a body, and therefore what we do has an effect on others. What we do in the Christian life is not just between us and God. We need to consider the body as we act and live in this world. Paul drives this point home very clearly in the last verse. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. He has the right to eat meat. He knows he has the right to eat meat. He says, but if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And in the Greek, it couldn't be more profound. In the Greek, it says, not just I'll never eat meat. I will not eat meat into eternity. I will not eat meat ever if it makes my brother stumble. Paul is he's committed to going to the extreme so that he might not cause another believer to sin. He's saying, I will not eat meat forever into eternity, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's a lot to digest. But it's a concept we really need to understand as followers of Christ. Because Christian freedom does not mean we can do whatever we want. Christian freedom means we must never only act for ourselves. It means that we are willing to limit what is the freedom that is ours for the sake of fellow believers and their faith. And so in this context, it means that Paul won't eat meat, even if he has the freedom to do so. And in chapter 9, which Jared's going to preach on next week, it means that he won't take a payment from Corinthians, even though he has the right to do so. He's going to limit that freedom for the sake of their faith. And so Paul has this goal, and it must be our goal as well. It's to help others follow Christ and not put any stumbling block in their path as they seek to follow him faithfully. And so I know what you may be thinking, well, what would that look like for us today? Because I'm not tempted to eat meat offered to an idol. I'm just not. And I guarantee for us in America, that's not a struggle, although it is for believers in India and some other parts of the world. But the main point of this passage still applies to us, that we must never use our Christian freedom in a way that would cause our fellow believer to sin. So what are some applications for us today? There's a lot of potential applications. I'm just going to suggest three today. And it's around this. We must take care not to cause others to stumble by what we drink, what we wear, or what we watch. What we drink, what we wear, or what we watch. Let's consider each one of those areas. First, what we drink. I'm talking about alcohol right now. There's freedom in God's word to drink alcohol. We know that. Jesus, in his first miracle, turned water into wine. He drank wine at the Last Supper. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, don't drink only water, but have a little wine for your stomach and frequent ailments. We know that drinking alcohol is not sin according to Scripture. However, indulging in alcohol is a sin, and causing others to stumble through your own intake of alcohol is also a sin. There are some believers who are convinced, even here at Hope, that drinking alcohol is a sin. And that could be for various reasons. Their conscience says, I cannot drink alcohol. It could be because of their theological background, but it could also be because they are alcoholics and they know their own propensity to sin in this area. And so how do we apply this principle here at Hope Fellowship, very practically, when we're having people over to our homes? It means that when you are having a gathering with fellow believers, a wise application of this principle would be to ask those coming, are you okay with us serving alcohol in this gathering, or would that be a problem? You have the freedom to drink, but you must consider others. And if others aren't okay with it, or they would be led into sin because of your freedom of drinking alcohol, then you should refrain. Okay, so what we drink. Second, what we wear. There are some believers who don't give any consideration about how what they wear might make fellow believers stumble or fall into sin. And friends, this is not acting in Christian love. It can go both ways with guys and girls. Using your freedom to wear certain clothing without considering fellow believers is not loving. And this passage is telling us that by doing this, if you're not considering the body, you may be sinning against another believer, and you may be sinning against the Lord. It's serious. What we wear and how we consider what we wear might affect those around us. Third, what we watch. Now, you may feel a lot of freedom in your media choices, in the shows you watch, the movies you watch. You may not have a strict conscience on that. But you need to ask yourself this question: how will other believers here at Hope and elsewhere be affected by my actions, what I'm watching, what I'm choosing to watch? Questions like this should be going through your mind. What if I invited someone over to watch this show, or encourage them to watch this? Or what if they hear that I'm watching this? Are any of those things going to lead them into sin? Could this potentially lead them into sin? Well, friends, if what you're going to watch and your media choices are making another believer sin or be tempted to sin, then you should refrain. Maybe you have the freedom to do that, Christian freedom to do that, but you should refrain out of Christian love. Well, I can hear someone saying, I can hear some voices, isn't that super legalistic? aren't we just being legalistic here? And the answer to that is no. Legalism is coming up with a guideline on one of these disputable matters, like what you can drink and what you could wear or what you can watch, and then saying everyone, every Christians, all Christians for all time have to abide by that disputable line that we've drawn. That's legalism. What Paul is talking about here is not legalism. He's talking about the outworking of Christian love. He's talking about considering others above ourselves. And you may be wondering, well, what's the motivation to act in this way? Why would we do this? Where might we get the strength for this way of living? Well, we need not to look any further than to our Savior. Because Jesus Christ had the ultimate freedom to do whatever he wants. God does whatever he pleases, and he did whatever he pleased for all eternity. But God, the one who knows all things, who could do all things, he willingly chose to empty himself by becoming a servant, by coming to earth for the purpose of suffering and dying on our behalf. You see, Jesus' perfect knowledge about our condition led him to act on our behalf, led him to limit himself, led to a humble, sacrificial love that means now we can have life. And so if you have trusted in Jesus, you have been given this very mind, You have been given the mind of Christ. So you do have the power, by the power of the Spirit within you, to consider others above yourself and to never use your freedom or your knowledge to make a fellow believer stumble or fall into sin. It is the way that God has shown us. We're following in the footsteps of our Savior when we limit our freedom for the sake of others' faith. Well, it's a lot to digest. But as we close, I encourage you to examine how you are living your life. We're on an off week. A lot of us have some downtime. I want you to consider how you make choices in your life. And I want you to ask if anything you're doing right now in your life might cause another believer to stumble. If you don't come up with anything, I would invite you to ask a good friend or a spouse or someone who knows you well to kind of help with this examination. And if something comes to the surface there, remember Jesus. Remember the heart of Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And as you meditate on what he has done for you in this way, ask Jesus to help you use your freedom, the freedom you have in Christ, the freedom from sin. You're no longer under a cruel master. You're under him to help other believers follow him faithfully, even if it means limiting or sacrificing your freedom in some way. We began with the question, am I my brother's keeper? Are you your brother's or sister in Christ's keeper? Yes. You are called to consider the faith of those sitting around you right now. We are in this together. God has called us as a local body here at Hope Fellowship to encourage one another and to sacrifice for each other so that we might press on until the day Jesus returns or the day that he calls us home. So let us endeavor never to put a stumbling block in another believer's life so that we might build them up until Christ comes home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's so much wisdom in your word. We can never fully plumb the depths of it. And Lord, even today, as we think about the freedom you have given us in Christ, we marvel. We marvel at the incredible freedom from sin we have, the incredible freedom to live in a way that honors you, and we have the power to do so. And yet, Lord, we know that not all have the same understanding of the freedom that is ours in Christ. And so help us to look to others, to even limit our freedom if it would cause others to help to better follow you. And Lord, if this is an area, I'm sure there's areas that are coming to people's minds even now. I pray that this would not be a legalistic mindset, but they would receive the grace of God for them and act out of this knowledge in love for other believers. And help us as a body, Lord, to build one another up in our faith and to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.